We're going to read again from 2 Samuel. This time we're going into chapter 3, and I'm going to read a portion of chapter 3. I'm going to read from just verse 1, which is quite important to set the scene, as it were, and then I'm going to move on to verse 6 and read through to indeed the end of verse 29. So, again, this is the word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. It's on page 306, if by any chance your Bible closed after Jean read earlier. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And then moving on to verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offence involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner, because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you. But I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Then Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." May God bless to our hearts that really quite serious and challenging piece of God's word. It's perhaps one of those pieces which, if you've had a time to look at during the week, you find particularly challenging in some of the things it says. We're going to look obviously in a few moments at that passage and indeed some of the surrounding verses, but as I indicated earlier, I think it's one of the things that we need to remember as we look at it is the way that God's servant acts and the way that those who do not know act, and it gives us a very clear illustration there in so many ways. But if you have a Bible, we invite you turn with me back to the passages that we've read this evening, 2 Samuel chapter 2. And the passage that's really we're considering tonight, we haven't read all the verses, but most of them. And we're reading, and we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through to the end of chapter 3, verse 39. And we have in our fellowship on Sunday evenings a short series in 2 Samuel going through at this time. And I must confess that I've, like you, probably have read through the book. I expect you have read through the book. Maybe you've read through it with other books and other helps or Bible study guides. But I have to say, in looking at this passage, as I have done over the last week or so, it really has been a blessing to me in the way that I've already intimated during the service tonight. And I trust that it may encourage us all as we look at Scripture together, and in particular, perhaps, as the narrative accounts that we read in the Old Testament. Now, in order to help, and there's a few different people taking these Sunday evening services, in order to help, Gaius produced a very helpful sheet of various quotes from recent scholars who've written on 2 Samuel. And down through history, many have written and preached on it. Back in his time, John Calvin preached all the way through 2 Samuel, and so many others have done. But one note and one text and one comment that really struck me, which I think helps us to in looking at a passage like this, was a comment in one of the writers. And if you want to know which, then please ask me afterwards. Speaking of these books and 2 Samuel, the commentator said, "These books are not meant as sources of information for people with antiquarian interests, but rather as a divinely revealed commentary on human life, in which all who will may find wise guidance in the context of their own lives and the conduct of their own lives." So in other words, and I really do trust, and very much it is my prayer, that when we leave this place in perhaps about half an hour tonight, we shall not go home thinking we've just looked at a history book. Very much here there is, as again I've just read, wise guidance in the conduct of our own lives. And there is a subheading, which is not going to appear on the screen. Growing the kingdom of God is the overall heading. The subheading for this passage, which Gaius has provided, which is part of what comes from Dale Ralph Davis's book, 2 Samuel, Out of Every Adversity. And if you want a fairly short, pithy book to read, it's a good one to get hold of. The subheading, which is connected to one of his headings, not exactly one of his headings, is this passage is promise against power, promise versus power, politics and passion. And I wonder if you noticed as we read through the passage, or whenever you have read this passage, that Abner was very much a political person. He changed sides, didn't he, in the passage that we've read tonight. He changed sides because, frankly, he got offended. And it's interesting, it's to note for those who follow what goes on in the world of politics, that sometimes people get very offended, and sometimes those who supposedly represent others in fact stand very much on their own platforms and what they want. However, this is not, and I trust it's not, although it is a document which is true in history, it's not just for us to look at as an historical document. It is very much one which I trust we will all find ways in which God speaks to us as we look at 2 Samuel, not just tonight, but on the other occasions when we're going to be looking at it during the coming weeks. And as we do so, I'm going to actually mention it. It would be fairly obvious as we work through the overheads. There's only a few of them tonight, not very many, but the overheads are more, if you like, for us to think about as we look at the text rather than key points. There is one a little bit later on which picks up on key points, but one of the things that struck me, and it struck me, you know, this morning, I was speaking to Gareth briefly before he raced off, and saying how well the Titus series in the morning fits in with what we're looking at in the evenings here. And that's not by chance. This is obviously planned. And God does overrule in these things. And it's great, as we've prayed for our leaders, to see how God has overruled in looking at Titus in the morning and 2 Samuel in the evening. Titus, and indeed now, as Trinity Free Church, we are growing the kingdom of God. We are growing the kingdom of God as a church as we seek God's blessing and guidance as our friends go out on prayer on the streets. What's that all about? It's about growing the kingdom of God, as well as growing it, of course, in our own hearts and getting to know God more closely. What is Holiday Bible Club about? Is it just a jolly for the middle of August to get the children enjoying themselves? No, it isn't. It's about growing the kingdom of God, the next generation of young people. And what is, and we've all got, haven't we, verses that come to mind, and I freely confess, a verse that so often comes to mind when I'm thinking about growing the kingdom of God. And if we ever ask the question, why? Well, why are we growing the kingdom of God? Well, obviously, we want others to know of the glorious salvation there is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also in our own personal lives, why do we grow? Well, as we get more like God, and we've just sung about it, haven't we, in that last hymn. So, and I know I always quote the old version, as Paul said to the Romans, recorded for us in Romans 9 and verse 23, all that God does in us and through us on this planet Earth is preparing us in advance for glory, because we shall be spending eternity with him. And I've put on the board the quote from the New International Version, which you have before you. He has prepared, and it implies also, the context implies, is continuing to prepare us for glory. That is what he's doing in our lives. So those times when things are difficult, when those times when maybe we're going through trials, it is part of his preparation for what he knows is coming for us. We're going to be in glory where there will be no pain and no suffering. You know, and every single one of us has either almost certainly had pain ourselves or watched loved ones be in pain. And there have been tears shed quite legitimately over it. God's word is a living word. It's a timeless word, and it teaches us many things as the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart. And one of the things I trust in such a passage is that different people will be spoken to in different ways. And I do need to say that, as I'm sure you'll understand, hope you'll understand at least, we're looking at a number of verses. And if there is within these verses, if you like, one of your favourite verses, and I don't mention it or speak to it tonight, please, my apologies, because we are looking at the whole picture here and trusting that we might see the whole picture. One of the things, there are some verses that do leap out at us. And for those, and I know I always say this, I'm one of those, I always like a text, even when it doesn't look as though there's one text there. And the text that I would work with tonight and ask you to remember is that Abner knew. Abner knew, because in the text would be in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 9, where he says, may God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath. And when you think of what's just been going on and the way that Abner has just spoken and worked with this Ishbosheth, that's quite amazing, isn't it? He knew. He did know. He did know what God's promises were. And this is, you know, if you like, Abner's one of those people who wants to be on the winning side, isn't he? We don't.
To hold the truth and yet assault it. That doesn't mean to hold the truth in your heart, of course, but to hold that there is a truth and yet you assault it. And so it is that we see these things. It's not a historical lesson, but I do think it's important to know the context. I just want to read you a fairly brief passage, and I trust this will help not just tonight, but as we go through 2 Samuel. We realise that David is at Hebron, don't we? And this is a little section, a very, very, very small section from the book by Eugene Merrill, Kingdom of Priests. And it's speaking about David at Hebron. And he just says this, that David's reign should commence at Hebron ought not to cause us a surprise. He was a Judahite. He had paved the way for his kingdom by his exile in Judah and his beneficence to Judah during that time. And he clearly recognised that Judah was a political, if not an ethnic, organism in its own right. It's simply different. But what he's saying is, you know, David was based there. What followed in the 7 years at Hebron is a masterpiece of diplomatic skill. David knew full well that he was perceived as the enemy of both Israel, enemy of Saul by both Israel and Judah, and had already, upon learning of Saul's death, composed a song extolling the king. In this so-called lament, which you can read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 onwards, he describes Saul as Israel's glory and as the mighty. Now, he wasn't being mischievous there. He wasn't acting in a deceitful way. He was rightfully acknowledging the king who was now no more. He was, as David said, one who had clothed Israel in fine, expensive garments. And so Israel ought to weep for him. And this gesture was sincere. Whatever hostility may have existed was one-sided and was not David's. In fact, it was beyond his control. So David next sought to gain the favour of the people of Jabesh Gilead by commending them for their brave and devoted attendance to the body of Saul, which they had retrieved from Bethshan and buried in their own city. Success in this overture would give David a foothold in the northern Transjordan, a foothold that might result in large-scale popularity in that distant but important region. And years later, David retrieved the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead so he might bury them in the tomb of their fathers. And then he goes on. The major obstacle to expanded control by David lay in the person of Saul's cousin Abner. From Saul's early reign, he had served as a chief military officer. It was he who brought David to Saul after the duel with Goliath, and who with David sat at the side of the king at his table. He had been the butt of David's taunt after David had come across him and Saul asleep in the desert. And now with all these memories in mind, Abner was in a strong bargaining position. If unable to seize the throne of Israel for himself, he would at least make David pay for it. He goes on, and there's one more sentence a little bit later on. Abner was the real power who pulled the strings of the puppet prince. And that's clear from the events that unfolded. And we have here, and this is one of the reasons we're looking at this section tonight, we've got this section before us, and if by any chance you've been, I trust you have been enthused by it, or as we go through, you are enthused by it, do encourage you perhaps to read it through again and see Abner. And one of the things that I want us to notice here is a very important question we all have to ask ourselves, and that is, who sets the agenda in our lives? There are two different agendas going on here, and it's very important. It's not just the first time, it's come in the life of David. And we all know, don't we, about the account, the narrative account of David and Goliath. And in all honesty, that was a meeting that should never really have happened, because Goliath should never have been in a position to challenge the Israelites in the way that he did. Abner knew the kingship was promised to David, remember. When David faced Goliath, He said, recording for us in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Initially then, Abner knew God's promise to make David the king, but he chose to fly in the face of it. And I was reminded, I have to say, by one of the commentators, of the parable of the miners, and some people call it the 10 talents, the 10 miners. The miners was recorded for us in Luke chapter 19, and minus one of these talents was worth about 3 months' wages. And one of the interesting things is, you know, when we read the parables, the lack of this, I've done this, I've read it many times, and you gloss over something that's quite important in it, and you think, I've noticed it, but it's never really struck me that forcibly. Jesus tells them the parable, and he says, a man of noble worth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then returned. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Now you recognize the parable, don't you? He asked them to put this money to work. He said, put it to work until I come again. Now I wonder how many of us know our Bibles, and I freely confess, if I was sitting where you were, I wouldn't know what the next verse was. And I think it's a verse we tend to gloss over because we go on to the end and what they did with them. But the next verse is so very important because Jesus never said anything wasn't important. This man was going away to be made king. The next verse in this parable of Jesus goes, his subjects hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying to him, we don't want this man to be our king. Very much the situation there that existed at this time. A large number of people did not want David to be their king. So Abner joins David. And Abner meets up with David, recorded for us in chapter 3. And I know time's moving on, and I'm going to read a very brief extract from another book, but I trust these extracts are helpful. Been a great help to me, and forgive me if they're not helpful to say, you can concentrate what's on the board if they're not. But written in the 19th century by a preacher preaching then and kept down through history and reissued just a few years ago. You won't recognise his name, I didn't do, just a preacher at the time who preached God's truth. And he says this about that. Abner knew that the Lord had sworn to David to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul. Yet he's found here the most prominent person concerned in the elevation of Ish-bosheth to the kingship. His act in doing this must be regarded as a declaration that whatever God has said, he will do as he pleases. The sin of Abner and his followers is the sin of all men. All men, everywhere, every time, today as well. It's the sin of all men. Who, when the will of God is plainly revealed, either by his word or providence, set up their own will in opposition to it. Who, when the finger post of duty points in one direction, they choose another, because they're so deluded as to fancy there is something to be gained from doing it. The same preacher went on in these verses that we're just going to look at for a few moments as we close to say in chapter 3, and his headings, I think they're very helpful just to see and just maybe to reflect upon. And if you want further help or further, as I say, references, do please ask afterwards. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, the first point this preacher made was that when the will of God and the will of men are contending, however long the struggle is, the outcome is not doubted. When the will of God and the will of men contend, the outcome is not doubted. Second point, men who consult God's will in some acts of their life are sometimes strangely forgetful to do it in others. And he goes on to speak about David's life and the times when he didn't consult God in the things that he did. And his third point, a good deed done from the wrong motive is of no value to the doer. And he quotes another preacher who said, and this is, again, so much just to think about, maybe to take away and think about. We often say, this preacher says, that we must judge a man by his deeds. He said, no, we must not always judge a man by his deeds, but we judge the deeds by the man. When Abner came to David's side, he was performing an act of tardy justice, but it was not anything to do with any act or fruit of repentance. It was prompted by no desire to repair the wrong of the past, but a determination to avenge an offence in the present. In chapter 3, just want us to notice, I did say we're going to go look through these fairly quickly, and the actual headings are slightly changed headings from day over updates. It's very pithy. He's very pithy, and he's got these verses. If you have your Bible open in front of you, and as time moves on, we just draw it to a close. Like lots of preachers, I've got more material than we can actually fit in. I would just ask you, just note the verses that we've got down there and what's going on here. And it's the conflict, perhaps the best word, but the different positions in which these two are coming. David is a child of God. David is the anointed king and will be a king of all Israel. And Abner is someone who basically is just playing a political game. And so we notice in verses 12 to 16, Abner's offer and David's condition. In verses 17 to 22, we notice Abner's conferring with different people. That's what politicians do, remember, they confer with different people. And when we look at David's peace, most will say that peace can be misunderstood. In this context, it doesn't mean that he's granting him some sort of, if you like, emotional and spiritual peace. What David is saying is he's granting him an unity. And this is why he's granted Abner immunity. This is why it's going to be so serious when Abner is killed a little bit later on. Because David, who is the king, has granted him immunity. Abner's departure, which leads to Joab's anger. And again, we can unpick that for ourselves. This is an overview of these verses. Abner's death. David's ignorance about what had been going on. And again, there are many questions to ask. You're probably gathering where I'm coming from, aren't you? Looking at this, it's been so much, what do I need? There's so much in this. It's right to take an overview. It's good to have an overview of what's going on. But when you do an overview, if you're like me, when I do an overview, I say, oh, I want to stop here for a moment. And I can't because it's an overview. So just David's ignorance. Should a king be ignorant? How much should the person in charge actually know what's going on? How much should we know? It's important to know, isn't it? I remember many years ago, a long time ago, as you can gather by looking at me, a teacher at school who always used to say to us that if you're ever involved in a discussion with someone, make sure you know the other person's argument even better than your own. You've got to know your own argument, well, but a very good plan is to know what they are going to say. What is their argument? Where they're coming from? And Abner's funeral then at the end of the chapter and David's lament. Dale Ralph Davis summing it up. And if there's anyone here feeling tonight, well, I don't see very much application, then I'm very sorry because I believe there's so much application in this. But Dale Ralph Davis sums up for those of us today and for those of us of any age. If Abner is not far from any one of us, neither is Joab. And Joab is not so different from Abner. But we, and this may be a bit harsh, someone may feel, are you getting at me? But look at what's coming. He's talking about the disciples. We are far more subtle than Joab, aren't we? We like to think we are so sophisticated. Oh, we would never be doing what we read these characters in Scripture are doing. And Dale Ralph Davis suggests to us, and incidentally, don't read Dale Ralph Davis if you don't want to be challenged. Because he does take Scripture and the Old Testament and truly challenges the heart of the believer. We are far more subtle than Joab. Even the disciples who crassly displayed their Joab attitude at the Last Supper, debating about which of them was to be thought the greatest in the same breaths, as they debated about who could possibly betray Jesus. You put those two things alongside one another, don't you? In the same time as they were saying, oh, how could any of us betray him? At the same time, saying, oh, who's going to be tops? Who's going to be tops in the kingdom of heaven? I want us to close tonight by, if you like, enveloping today, because this morning, Gaius preached on Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. So our closing words tonight, before we sing our final hymn, are Titus 2, 11 to 14. And I believe the passage of scripture we looked at tonight and the passage we looked at tomorrow dovetail together so well. And then about you, I think we should just give thanks for our leaders that they planned these two series where the two are together. Growing the kingdom of God at the time of David, growing the kingdom of God at the time of Titus, and our growing the kingdom of God still in the relatively early years of the 21st century. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Training. Notice the word training us. We're not there yet. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the solution is the most simple one, and yet for so many the most difficult one. The solution to the world's problems is the fallen state of humankind. It's the sin that entered this world in the Garden of Eden. And Lord, we know and thank you that for those of us who have been saved by the grace, your grace, the grace of God and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the solution in so many ways is simple, is to come in repentance and trust and faith to our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that if there are any here tonight who don't know him personally, you would speak to their hearts. But we do thank you, Heavenly Father, that, as it were, you work with us and on us and through us. We acknowledge before you yet again, we're not perfect and we never shall be this side of eternity. We don't know all things, but we thank you that we know you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the ongoing work you're going to do to us in the coming weeks. Maybe some of it very difficult. We've seen passages and read a passage tonight which sometimes grates with us, and we see how difficult it was then and know how difficult it can be for us now. And we pray for any among us who are facing a particular difficulty, a particular trial, or perhaps facing an Abner in their lives or a Joab. And may we never be one of those. But may we always be close to you, Heavenly Father. So we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will continue to speak to us and continue to guide and direct us and be a lamp to our path. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.